We're studying the Ten Commandments today. If you're a visitor, we're happy to have you here. It's the Tenth Commandment, and so we're near the end of our series. The Tenth Commandment is the last. It's one that brings us around to the beginning again in some ways, and it goes this way. Listen as I read you God's Word. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant. His ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor, you shall not covet. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear all that your Spirit is saying to us this morning, that our hearts will be thankful because they're in tune with you and your graces. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the American dream come to life. We live in it. 100 years ago, things were very different. 100 years ago in America, the average person either lived in a city, what we would today call an inner city, or a small town, or on a farm. The suburbs, the exurbs, simply did not exist. In the city, many houses had no external ventilation, no external windows, and no plumbing. Even if you were in an apartment building, you had to go outside. No matter where you lived, the chances were, 50-50, let's say, that you had indoor plumbing. You probably did not have central heat, and you certainly did not have central air conditioning 100 years ago. 100 years ago, the average person in America still traveled by foot. If you lived in the city, maybe by trolley car. Electrical trolley cars. If you were in manufacturing, which many people were, your life was governed by a machine which you tended. If you lived in the farm, your life was governed by animals that you tended. You did not go in front with a tractor, you went behind your horses. For most people, the next meal was a bit of a question mark. Fresh food was rarely eaten. Refrigerators, as we understand them, did not exist till around the year 1930. If you went to a doctor at all, it was rare. If you went to a dentist, it was very rare. If you traveled more than 30 miles, you were a traveler. I mean in your lifetime, if you traveled more than 30 miles. Most people never finished high school. Your entertainment was perhaps a carnival or a saloon piano player. Of course, there's no TV and no radio. Today, America spends more money on leisure boats than North Korea, with 25 million people, spends on everything. The average person in America, by that I mean average income, average family, household income, $45,000, has either a new car or their own swimming pool or one of those leisure boats or expensive vacations or a second home. In human history, the standard of abundance was always one room per person. A little while ago, America passed 2 rooms per person on average. Things are getting better. We have better health care. We have lower crime rates. We have better education, better nutrition. IQ levels are even rising. So now we really are all above average. We have bigger beds and warmer clothes and less physical toil. A car made today puts out 2% of the air pollution that a car made in 1971 makes. 100 years ago, you just burned coal or wood in a fireplace for warmth most of the time, just as it is if you travel to the third world. And the pollutants just gushed into the air. Life is getting better materially. If only because of antibiotics and deodorants and central heat, we live better than most kings and queens did 500 years ago. And yet, we may not be any happier or any more content, and we have to ask why. Perhaps it's because of a fear that we'll lose what we have. We read those negative reports about impending collapse. We fret about things. We fret about bad traffic, and we forget that we have cars in the first place. We fret about avian flu, and we forget that we have defeated polio and smallpox in this last 60 or 70 or so years. We've heard about the danger of terrorism and forget that a trip to the mall is probably more likely to kill us, and maybe in more ways than one. Perhaps the greatest reason, however, why we don't enjoy it the way we should is that we grieve that someone else has more than we do. Even if we have all that we need and more, there is almost certainly someone whom we know, whom we compare ourselves to, who has still more. And so we envy and we rob ourselves of the ability to give thanks and to be content. We covet. We stop loving our neighbor and stop thanking our God. We rob ourselves of joy and peace and the ability to give thanks. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet, and it's different from the others. The others, you may remember, 6, 7, and 8, all said things like, you shall not murder, period. Didn't say whom you shouldn't murder, what circumstances. It just says, don't. Don't murder anyone, anytime, for any reason. Same with stealing. It doesn't say who we shouldn't steal from. It just says, don't. Steal anything from anyone ever. But the 10th commandment specifies, it says, you shall not covet against your neighbor. And it tells us what things we should not covet. We should not covet his land, his house, his wife, his ox, his donkey. If Moses was receiving the law from God today, it would say you also should not covet his car and his skills and his profession. You shall not covet. The 10th commandment is internal. The others are external. The other commands all say things like, don't take God's name in vain. Watch your words. Don't bear false witness. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. They're physical things. You can see when they happen. But this commandment is different. It speaks to our heart, to something that's internal and invisible. And so perhaps we need to think about it more carefully. Coveting begins with yearning. Yearning for something that somebody else has, and I want it for myself. There are two words for coveting in the Bible, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The one is just the emotion of being upset that I don't have what I want. And the other word refers to the emotion as it leads to action. I covet, and it breeds schemes inside my heart. David coveted Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah, a captain in his army. She was beautiful. He wanted her. He took her. Ahab, married to Jezebel, who really was a Jezebel. Ahab wanted a vineyard that belonged to a man named Naboth. They were neighbors. He said, I want it. And he schemed and judicially murdered Naboth in order to get that vineyard. Saul coveted the gifts that God had given David. David was brave. He was courageous. He was a singer. He was a leader. People loved him. And Saul was eaten alive by all those gifts and by God's favor. And so he decided to kill David if he possibly could. Micah says there's a pattern. The pattern is this. The person who covets begins to scheme and then they act. This is what Micah says. Woe to those who plan iniquity, who plot evil on their beds. Even at night, they think about what they're going to do. At morning, light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them. They covet houses and take them. So Micah says. Now we have to be careful to define things correctly. And it goes like this. It's one thing to notice. It's another thing to want. If a beautiful man or woman would happen to walk in the sanctuary, we have a lot of people walking around right now, so let's imagine a beautiful... You can stop any time. You're driving me crazy here. Imagine that a beautiful man or woman walks in. Make it a handsome man or beautiful woman. They walk right up to the front. You notice. It's not a sin to notice when an attractive person walks into the room. We can't help ourselves. It's human nature to notice anything that's beautiful or excellent or wonderful. In fact, to not notice is probably another kind of a problem. Nothing wrong with noticing. The question is, what do you do next? When you admire, that's not coveting. To notice if someone is skilled or attractive, or to notice someone's a good chef, to notice they're a good designer, to notice they're a good leader, any of these things is just fine. There is nothing wrong with standing in awe of what someone else has because God gave it to them, because they worked hard to attain it. The problem is that we don't marvel or stand in awe correctly. It's incorrect when we become jealous. Jealousy is directed toward another person. I want their position. I want them to fail. I want them to be humiliated. I want to take their spot. That's jealousy. It's directed toward a person. Envy is more commonly thought of as going toward a thing. I want what they have. I want their house. I want their spouse. I want their children. I want their vacation that they just described to me. I want that for myself. That's envy. When we think about what that other person is or has all the time, when it consumes us, that's called an obsession. But it can all go in a better way. When we notice, stand in awe, and admire. I was talking to a young woman a while ago. She does not go to our church, so this is safe. And she's a churchgoer. She goes a lot to church, and she's busy in her church. And there's a young man in her church, I'm going to call him Gustav, who is an usher. And from his position as usher, he gets to notice people. And he noticed this fine, vivacious, lively, attractive young woman. We were talking, this young woman and I, and she said, you know, Gustav would wave at me and smile at me. And then one day after church, I was kind of last one to leave because I'd been with somebody talking to them, and I bumped into Gustav, and we talked for 20 minutes. And on my way home, I thought, just bumped into Gustav, and we talked for 20 minutes. Well, Gustav did not just bump into this girl. He had been waiting, looking for the opportunity, the last one to leave church so that he could bump, because he admired this young lady and wanted to get to know her. And now they have a good relationship. That's admiration. In a positive direction, it goes. When we see someone who has a skill that we wish we had, we can envy it, or we can talk to them about it. We can say, you know, I've noticed that you're so good at this. How did you learn it? Who are your mentors? Did you read a book? Did you take a class? How can I learn? Can you tell me anything so I can come closer? That's, of course, a desire to grow, and a desire to grow is always a healthy thing. Coveting occurs when we don't want to grow or admire or stand in awe, but we want to seize, when we scheme to get what another person has. It's one thing to notice when an attractive person comes in the room. It's entirely a different thing to scheme as to how we can get that person, seduce them, and make them ours, even though they're married or we are. It is dehumanizing to covet. When we want what a person has, we want their place, we say, they have what I want. It's even deliberately dehumanizing. When we commit sins of speech, we talked about them a couple weeks ago, so often sins of speech are accidental. You know, a word just flies out of our mouth, and we wish we had a flamethrower to just burn it down or shoot it to pieces or somehow to snatch it back into our mouth because we didn't mean to say it. But coveting is different. It leads to schemes, to misdeeds. Not everybody who thinks about stealing actually steals. But you can't steal without thinking about it. It leads, coveting leads to plots. It's great to have friends you don't know you have. I've learned recently on my computer that I had a group of friends I never knew I had. They're people who sell stocks, and they're... Oh, you have these friends too, perhaps. And they're always offering me tips about stocks that are ready to explode. It's going to explode, you know, in the next few days. You want to get in the bottom floor because, you know, amalgamated carbureted is going to go to, you know, new heights. And so you want to buy now. Well, I found out a little while ago how it really works. They don't even charge, you know, they don't charge anything. It seems like they just love me and want me to be rich. I couldn't understand why, but I'm thankful for their affections. And I found out how it works. Don't worry, I didn't buy any. They pick a stock that's worth about 50 or 60 or 70 cents. And around the time they send out the email, they and their confederates buy the stock. So it goes up. So if you say, I'll check out Amalgamated Federated, and yeah, sure enough, the price has gone up 70% in the last 3 days. And then the suckers buy in, and then the people send out the email, pull out, and they make a nifty little profit. They didn't produce anything. They coveted what you had. They didn't want to make money legitimately. They wanted your money. The looks on your faces show that some of you are shocked to hear this. You did think you had friends. Coveting leads to a desire to steal. And really other problems too, you know. Whatever else is going on in Palestine between the Israelis and the Palestinians, there's a desire for the same piece of land. Sexual sin begins with a desire to possess somebody that you really shouldn't possess. So coveting is wrong, but let's break it down a little bit. It's also not just wrong in general. Coveting is a self-inflicted wound. When we covet, we hurt ourselves. Saul was eaten alive by his envy of David and his blessings. It ruined him. It made him a fool. It destroyed his kingship because he resented what God gave David. The covetous resent God because God didn't give what I want. The covetous resent their neighbors because they have what I want. The covetous also resent themselves. They're unhappy. They're miserable. They don't like what they have or what they are. They don't know how to give thanks and to accept what God has given them. James chapter 4 puts it this way. He says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have, because you do not ask God. He goes on to say, there are quarrels among you, because there are battles waging, passions fighting within you. Passions, unruly passions, immoral passions, wage war within us, and we're at odds with ourselves, and then it breaks out into wars with other people. We want what they have, quarrels and fights, strife, and criticism mar the landscape. Some fights are necessary. You have to fight for the truth. You have to fight for those who can't defend themselves. But an enormous number of fights in our lives come from a desire that's battling first within us for something we really shouldn't want, a passion that leads us astray. A number of years ago, I was in a conversation with a man and a woman. They were having a debate. We could call it a debate. We could call it other things. Their income was okay, but modest. And they were having a debate. He wanted to take a hunting trip with his buddies. She wanted to buy a refrigerator. Income was finite. They couldn't do both. He felt that he had the right to take a hunting trip with his buddies. He works hard all year long. He needs a little fun. He needs a little break. He needs some pleasure in life. I deserve this hunting trip. His wife said, what you'll spend on 1 week on your hunting trip would buy us a refrigerator that would last for 20 years and be really nice. And he said, it would last 20 years, but in 7 years you'll want a brand new super duper refrigerator because you're never content with your old refrigerator. And off they went. You understand. And they each caught the other in the exaggerations. And it escalated. Why? Because each one wanted what they wanted. And so it led to a fight. No, fists flew, of course. That's not the way it usually goes. But our passions are disorderly, and they get us in trouble. They can lead us to debt, you know. In a church this size, probably some of you are burdened heavily by debt. Cars, clothes, entertainments, vacations, those sorts of things. Debt creates a false sense of security and plenty, false sense that I can have what I want, and then it wears you down. How do you know when your desires are disorderly? If you shop as entertainment. If you shop because it makes you high. When we consume for the sake of display. When we consume in order to project an image about ourselves that may or may not be true, then we're probably driven by coveting and not by love. Jesus says, watch out, be on guard against all covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You can hurt yourself with your coveting. You don't realize what money can and cannot do. I came across a list, I'm going to share it with you, of the things that money can't buy, what it can and can't do. Money can buy you medicine, but not health. It can buy you a house, but not a home. It can buy you companions, but not friends. It can buy you entertainment, but not happiness. It can buy you food, but not an appetite. It can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you sleep. It can buy you a good life. It can't buy you eternal life. There are a lot of things that money can't do, that wealth can't do. And we bless ourselves when we know this. James says in this little passage, you may have heard it, you do not have because you do not ask. That's odd, isn't it? Isn't it one of the definitions of faith, of being a believer, that you can ask for whatever you want, you can pour out your requests to God? Isn't that one of the essentials of being a believer? You have access to God and you can tell Him what you desire? Of course it is. And yet, of course, sometimes we want something and we know it's not quite legitimate, and so we can't bring ourselves to pray for it. A couple of years ago, I was at a party and we were watching a football game. Fortunately, it was a bad game because the television itself could have led me astray. It was 9 feet wide. It was 5 feet tall, and it had resolution that was beyond comprehension. I mean, you could see the spot where the wide receiver hadn't shaved so closely that morning. You could see individual blades of grass coming off the cleats of the athletes as they were cutting. Do you think I was able to pray, Lord, I want that? Probably not. Among other things, I would have had to have a new house, to have a wall to put it on. There's some things we can't quite pray for. We're ashamed to pray because it's so far outside of God's will. If you can't pray for a desire, that's a diagnostic. It probably means that you know that God's Spirit is testifying even within you that it's not a good desire. Of course, some people do pray for their desires, for what they want, and God says no. Just as we thought He would. There's a place in Philippians where Paul says this about pagans. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their minds are set on earthly things. Why would God answer a prayer offered up by a believer that would essentially amount to this, dear Lord, please let me live more like a pagan. Let me live for my appetites, for my belly, and set my mind and heart no higher and earthly things. Here's another list I found. Here are some signs that desire for wealth, coveting, and envy are leading you astray. It's what a man wrote. I am envying when thoughts of money consume my day. I am coveting when I neglect justice and my family in the pursuit of money. I'm coveting when the financial success of other people makes me miserable. I am coveting when I define my success in terms of what I have instead of who I am in Christ. I am coveting when I close my eyes to the needy, when the more I have, the more I fear its loss. I'm coveting. When I hoard instead of sharing, when God receives my leftovers instead of my first fruits, I am coveting. Same points would apply, of course, not just to money, but to a desire for power or a position or for some other sensual pleasure. When we neglect our duties and forget who we are, we have begun to covet. So what can we do? Well, let me suggest a couple of practical things. First of all, tell yourself the truth. No matter what the t-shirt says, you were not born to shop. And no matter what happens in a James Bond movie, the clothes do not make the man. The man makes the man. And the woman makes the woman. And as the Beatles said, money can't buy me love. Tell yourself the truth. We're bombarded with a constant stream of advertisements in radio and TV, on our computers, on the billboards. When you go to any place where people are likely to gather, there's probably going to be an advertisement there. Don't believe what it says. Tell yourself the truth. Number two, question yourself. Do I need this? Or am I buying it just because I can buy it? Am I keeping my eye on the poor and on the needy, on God's cause, on other people, or is my eye only on myself? Am I teaching myself the pleasures of giving generously to others, or only the pleasures of giving to myself? And to move to another sphere, are my sexual appetites being directed toward my spouse or my future spouse? Or are they going elsewhere? If I have things, am I enjoying them? Maybe even improving them in a godly way? My yard, my garden, my house? Or do I just want something else? You can even be more content with your car if you take better care of it sometimes. Suggestion number three, give to others. There's no better way to break the grip of money on us than by giving away and following where the money goes, investing in those people and their hearts and their lives. When you give to a thing, you often care about that thing more than you used to. Sociologists study every subgroup there is by now and analyze their behavior, and sometimes it's illuminating and sometimes it makes you sad. People are studying the behavior of Christians, evangelical Christians, sociologists are. And they're trying to ascertain if we live in any more godly, you know, obedience to the commandments kind of life than other people. The results are ever so mildly encouraging. Divorce is just a little bit less common among evangelical Christians, maybe 2 or 3% less common than among others. And premarital sex is about 10% lower in evangelicals, and cohabitation is maybe 30 or 40% lower. We wish it were 100% lower. And then there's giving. 40 years ago, the average person in America gave 4% of their annual income to other people, other causes, to charities. Today, when we have a lot more than we did 40 years ago, we give 3%. People have found a rule almost. The more you have, the lower the percentage you'll give. That's sad. Among evangelicals, in 1968, the average evangelical gave 6.1% of their income to the church and other charities. Today it's 4.3%, and we have so much more. We can do better. We should do better. It's good for God's cause, God's kingdom, God's church. It's also good for us to lift our eyes beyond ourselves. Now, this is good advice, but two-thirds of it's kind of negative. You know, tell yourself the truth, don't believe the lies, was point one. And then point two was question yourself, and then I had a positive program for you, give your money away. But there's also something else that has to be said, and that is it is difficult for us to follow this positive program. And the last thing I want to do is simply tell you, go do these three things and all will be well, because it's not true. You know, the Apostle Paul, in that famous passage, says, of course that we shouldn't covet, but then he said, you know, when I hear the command, don't covet, then I want to covet all the more. There's some perverse desire in me. When I hear a command, don't, then I want to do it. Go in the corner and don't think about a grizzly bear. Well, when you hear that command, what is the one thing that fills your mind? Grizzly bears. We want to do what we're told not to do. Paul says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. That's why preaching the commands is so painful. because I examine myself. And you know, at first blush, I think, you know, I'm not so bad about this coveting thing. And then, because I prepare for a while, and it's on my mind, and eventually, ah, yes. That's the thing that somebody else, that's the skill that somebody else has that I wish I had. And the good that I would do, be free from coveting, is the good I find I cannot do. No one can. No one is perfectly free of the sin of coveting. What do we say? I think a big part of the cure to coveting is to lift our eyes and to see God in all that He is. The Sovereign Lord. I was talking to a man about a month ago who comes from a broken home. His father was an alcoholic and violent and has been, you know, far removed for a long time. But now he's very sick and the father is dying. And this man wanted to talk to me. He wanted to talk about what he would tell his children who hardly know their grandfather at all. What will I say to them? How can I pass on to them the things that I've learned? And what will I tell my grandchildren someday? They're too little to understand now, but someday I have to tell them. He says, you know, I need to tell them that it was really bad. It was really bad. And yet, all kinds of good came from it. I learned how to empathize with people who suffered abuse and broken homes. And I resolved, he said, to be a good dad, to care for my sons and my daughters, to be a good grandfather, to care for my sons and my daughters. I'm far more dedicated to it than I ever would have been otherwise, I think. He said, when I was a teenager, I decided to get strong and fast so my father would think twice about hitting me as I got closer to being his size. And I liked it. I like being strong and fast, and I've stayed fit ever since. And my children are all athletes, and they don't even know why. What will I tell them? He said, I need to tell them that it was bad, but God worked good in my life through my violent and alcoholic father. I think of Joseph. Remember Joseph? So talented. The youngest, nearly, of 12 brothers. Envied by his brothers because of his father's favor, because of his tremendous abilities and skills, because he was so stupid that he went around saying things like, hey, bro, you're going to bow down before me someday. And bro said, well, watch this, and threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. Who's bowing down now? And he went off into slavery, and he was bought by a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar noticed that God blessed Joseph, and everything he did turned to gold or peace. And so he put him in charge of everything, put him in charge, even free rein over his whole house, even though he's a slave. But Potiphar's wife also noticed that he was talented and vibrant and blessed and good-looking, and she said, come lie with me. And he fled. But as she pulled at him, his cloak came off, and she turned from passion to rage and said, look at this Hebrew who came into my bedroom. And he was sold into slavery again. And he was in jail. And in that jail, rotting for years, he met people. He met people from Pharaoh's household. But Pharaoh had a dream about a famine that was going to come to the land of Egypt. Joseph was there with all of his abilities, and he had the ability to interpret the dream and to explain the dream and say, a famine is coming, prepare for it, all you people of Egypt. And because of the position he then got, helping to orchestrate that, he was able to save his family, and his brothers came, and they bowed down to him just as he said they would. And they were terrified. And he said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I believe that grasping the providence of God, that there is a God who is the sovereign, who loves us and loved us in Christ, that is the greatest cure. What more would I want than what God wants to give me? If God is sovereign, I have what He intends to give me. Do we believe that? It's the cure for covetousness. Psalm 107, which is in your bulletin, walks us through this and tells us why we should give thanks. Do you see it there? It says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. What is His love? Well, He goes on to tell us, let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those He redeemed from the hand of the foe, those He gathered from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty. Their lives were ebbing away. They cried out to God in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and for His wonderful deeds for men, for He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Now, there's much more to be said than what's in that psalm. We understand that the first word is the most essential. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let those who cannot lay aside the sin of coveting, those who cannot stop wanting what isn't theirs, those who can't be content with what they have, let them say this, that God loved us enough to send His Christ for us to die for our sins, to rise again for our life. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, that He has gathered us from the four winds, and given us a place to settle. The Bible never says that God gives us everything we want. Never says that. It never promises it. It says, He satisfies the thirsty. He fills the hungry with good things. Not everything, but with good things. And we need to savor that. We need to know that Joseph wasn't thankful he went to jail, per se. That this man was not thankful that he had an alcoholic father. But he was thankful for what God did through it. I was listening on the radio a while ago to an interview of a rock and roll band with some artistic, you know, skills. And it was the, you know, 10th or 20th anniversary of their greatest album they ever sent out. And it was an interview. And what was it like, you know, creating this tremendous album? And I was fascinated as I listened to the interview. All they wanted to talk about was how bad the commute was to the studio. When they got there, the coffee was dreadful. At lunchtime, the sandwiches were horrendous, and they were under a tight schedule because they didn't have enough money to pay for the studio for all the time they wanted. And so they were writing the music furiously and sometimes just finishing a couple hours before they had to record it. But then when they looked at the music, they realized it was so difficult that they weren't even sure they knew how to play it. And so that was miserable. And they didn't... It made me sad. They weren't enjoying it at all. And even looking back 20 years later, it seemed like they still weren't enjoying it. It's just like this thing happened to us. But the believer's in a different position. We know that God has called us to Himself. We know that He has given us every last thing He wants to give us. And when a blessing enters our life, it's not an accident. It's not just something that happened. It's from His hand. And so we give thanks that He hears our cry, He satisfies us with good things, that He plans what is good and right for us. Why would we covet anything else? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for all that You have given us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would teach us to remember that You heard our cry, You gave us a home, You redeemed us, You satisfy us with good things. Lord, help us to apply our faith to our everyday life, to our desires, to find peace there. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.